Let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Not too long ago, I preached a whole series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're just looking at a single verse. And this is one of the proof texts for the portion of the confession we're going to be looking at. And it's Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. And this relates to the creation of man and the fallen nature of man, wherein Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but that they have sought out many inventions." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, we are continuing today this teaching series through our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And today we come to a new chapter, the beginning of a new chapter. And that chapter is chapter 19 of the Law of God. And there are some seven paragraphs, folks. So we're going to be spending nesting for quite a while and contemplating this teaching about the law. How is the Christian to understand the law of God? And this chapter is quite naturally, I think, joined with the chapter that follows. Chapter 20 is of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. And sometimes if you're around Christian circles, particularly around Reformed circles, you'll hear us talking about the law and the gospel. That it's important that we preach a balanced presentation of the faith, and that includes preaching the law and the gospel. And so, actually, through this study of the law and then the one that follows relating to the gospel, I hope that some of those terms and ideas will be fleshed out, and we'll have a better understanding of what we mean when we talk about the importance of the law and the gospel in a Christian's life. You will sometimes hear among Bible-believing evangelical Christians a negative view of the law. Sometimes Paul's teaching in particular is taken out of context. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe you've said yourself, "I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace." And there's a sense in which that is true. But there's a sense in which that to say that without some context can lead to misunderstandings, because God's law and God's grace are not contradictory and they are not incompatible. And so that's why we say we preach both the law and the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:8, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." So if the law doesn't mean anything for Christians anymore, how could Paul say the law is good? And so we need to consider this. Is it right for a Christian to say he's not under the law? Well, does that mean we're not obligated to keep the Ten Commandments, for example? Do we not have to worry anymore about honoring father and mother? Do we not have to worry anymore about taking the life of another person unjustly, or committing adultery, or stealing, or bearing false witness, or coveting? Certainly, we would say, the law is still there. The law is still binding upon the Christian's conscience. And yet, again, sometimes people say, "Well, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace." And I think these two chapters will be very important, again, for giving us a balanced and a biblical and a faithful understanding both of law and gospel. In the little Doctrines of Grace booklet that's coming out, I noted that we tend to use the word grace a lot, right? We name churches Grace Church, Grace Community Church, Grace Baptist Church. We name Christian schools Grace School. We even name our daughters Grace. But how many law community churches have you visited? A lot of them seem like maybe Law Baptist Church. Legalism Baptist Church? Or how many law Christian schools are there? Or can you imagine naming your children? Yeah, here are my children. You know, here's Hannah, Lydia, Samuel, Isaiah, Joseph, and little law. That would be something else. Well, but Paul said the law is good. The law is good if it is used lawfully, he said. What did he mean by that? Well, again, it's a very important question. I want you to begin to think about it a little bit more. We just read, didn't we, this afternoon from Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we read all those dietary laws and restrictions. What parts, if any, apply for Christians today? Well, we don't believe that those types of laws are binding any longer upon the Christian conscience. And this chapter, chapter 19, not the paragraph we're looking at today, but one we'll look at later, will explain to us why we believe those types of laws are no longer binding upon the Christian conscience. So now we don't worry about eating a pork barbecue sandwich, or we don't fret about having a cheeseburger or having eating a hamburger with a glass of milk. And if you were an Orthodox Jew, you wouldn't eat a cheeseburger or have a hamburger with a glass of milk, because it would violate one of those laws we read about in Deuteronomy 14. What about, why don't we as Christians any longer keep the Passover? Why don't we keep Pentecost? Why don't we keep the Feast of Booths? Those were all binding upon the consciences of people in the believers in the Old Testament. Why does it not continue to be binding today? And what about the Sabbath? What about, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? In what category do we put that? Is that in the category of the things I mentioned earlier, like, you know, not honoring mother and father and not killing and not committing adultery? Is it in that category, or is it in the category of, you know, having a glass of milk with a hamburger? What's binding upon the Christian conscience? And eventually that will be addressed in our confession too. It'll be a couple more chapters over. But eventually it'll address that whole issue of what does a Christian think about the Lord's Day? What does a Christian think about the day of worship? What about the laws that were given to Israel as a nation, including all the laws that gave very specific punishments for various kinds of wickedness? Should our lawmakers today seek to apply these laws in our government? If so, how should they? Well, these are very important issues when you start thinking about it. It's like, this is a huge can of worms, isn't it? And these godly pastors who formed our confession thought about these things. And they've tried to give us some guidance for understanding the law in this chapter and then the gospel in the chapter that follows. Well, we are eventually going to get to a lot of those kind of juicy topics. But where are we going to start? We're going to start at the very beginning. And we're going to start with the relationship that God had with Adam and with the law that was given to Adam in the garden when the Lord created the first man. And so that's what's addressed in paragraph 1 of this chapter of the law of God. So let me read it. Paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So this is the paragraph that we're going to begin with. And so if you're going to try to understand the law, we've got to start at the very beginning. And the question is, what law, if any, did God give to the first man, even before sin entered into the picture? Genesis 1 and 2. We haven't even gotten to the fall. What law, if any, did God give to mankind in the beginning. And what our confession teaches is that God did give to the first man. He gave to Adam a law. And it's described here as a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if I can pause here for a moment, and one of the things we've been doing along the way is sometimes comparing our confession with some of the confessions from which it was drawn. And our confession is drawn largely from what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, which is still the confession of faith of Presbyterians. And then it was also drawn from another confession, 1658, the Savoy Declaration, which was the confession of Congregationalists. And if you look at this chapter, which is parallel in all three of those confessions, they all have a chapter 19 on the law of God. This first paragraph is nearly the same, except for this description of the law. And again, our confession describes it as a law of universal obedience written in his heart, etc. And if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, it simply says, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works. And he uses this term, a covenant of works. And if you look at the Savoy Declaration, it includes those words that are in our Second London Baptist Confession, a law of universal obedience written in his heart. But it also includes after that the same phrase as in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as a covenant of works. And some have asked, why did the framers of our Confession of Faith leave out the phrase, a covenant of works? And this is still being hotly debated today. This is still a hot piece of debate among theologians today. What is the covenant of works? Did God give to Adam a covenant of works? And we'll talk about what that covenant of works was in just a moment. Well, maybe the framers of our confession didn't include those specific words, a covenant of works, because you don't find that phrase in the Bible. It's not an explicitly biblical phrase. But really, if you read through this chapter, they were teaching a covenant of works, even though they didn't specifically use that phrase. And we have to avoid what is sometimes called the word concept fallacy when we read the Bible. And that is, sometimes people will say, well, if I don't find that specific word there in the Bible, then it's not a doctrine I can believe. And this is called the word concept fallacy. And it's not right, because there are lots of concepts, biblical concepts, sometimes where we don't have the explicit words. For example, the word incarnation never appears in the Bible. But the concept is there. It's there in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation, the enfleshment of the second person of the Godhead. Another example, the doctrine of the Trinity. You can get a concordance, exhaustive concordance of the Bible. You can look up the word Trinity. It does not appear in the Bible. But the concept of the Trinity, that there is one God, and that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that concept is there in the Bible. And so when it comes to the covenant of works, although that explicit phrase is not found in the Bible, essentially we would say that the concept is there. And although that specific term, the covenant of works, doesn't appear in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 1, as it does in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, really, the concept is there. And so we need to then to turn and say, well, what was the covenant of works? The covenant of works is the idea that God created the first man, Adam, and that first man served as what we could call a federal head of humanity. He was a representative man, the first man. And what he did, the things that happened to him, the things that transpired to him, had an effect on all those who would come after him. And the covenant of works says that when God created the first man, when he created Adam, he created him in a state of innocence. Adam was created with a pristine free will and an innocence. He was able to obey the commands of God. We're talking about Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall. He was able to obey the commands of God. I've mentioned before the Puritan, Scottish Puritan Thomas Boston wrote a book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And I love it. He boils it down. He said, really, human beings in the whole course of their existence are really only exist in four states. First, there was the state of innocence. And that's where Adam was. And then after Genesis 3, when sin enters into the picture, man is in what he calls the state of nature, or the fallen state. And that's the state we were all in before we came to know Christ, for those who are believers. So man was in the state of innocence, Adam. Or man was in the fallen state. And then the third state he calls the state of grace. And this is a state that is only inhabited by those who become believers. They're sinners who are saved by God's grace. And then the last state, human nature in its fourfold state, is the eternal state. And for believers, it's glorification. For unbelievers, sadly, it's hell. And so that's human nature in its fourfold state. In this first paragraph, we're talking about man in the first state, the state of innocence. Well, what do we know about man in the state of innocence? Well, first of all, one of the proof texts is Genesis 1:27. God made human beings male and female. He made us in his image. We were made in the image of God. Solomon says, the passage I read at the beginning, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God hath made man upright. So man was made without sin. Man was made upright. Man was made with dignity. Man was made to be an image bearer. And the expectation of God for man was that he would live in obedience to God's commands for him. Our framers of our confession add here regarding man in the state of innocence that a law of universal obedience was written in his heart. There was imprinted upon the conscience of man a law that called for obedience to God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 2. It's not one of our proof texts, but it well might have been. And Paul was talking to Christians, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and he was talking about people who were not saved. And he was saying, even people who aren't saved know that they ought to obey God. They suppress it. They push it down, but there's something written on their consciences. They know they should obey God. This is Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul wrote, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," meaning they don't have it externally, they don't have a Bible, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So you can travel to any culture in the world. The anthropologists sometimes are baffled. You can go to any culture in the world, and people will say, it's wrong to kill somebody unjustly. It's wrong to steal. How is it that if all morality is purely relative, how is it that all these cultures have this? Well, the law of God, law of obedience, is written on their hearts. Now it's been marred, it's been disturbed, it's been defaced. The image of God in man has been defaced by sin, but it's still there. And it was there in a pristine condition in Adam, a pristine condition in him in that state of innocence. The confession goes on to say that God also gave, in addition to writing this law of universal obedience in his heart, he also gave to Adam a particular precept of not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is described for us in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And we know the story, don't we? You can eat all. I mean, think about the magnitude of God's grace. You can eat of all the trees, any tree you want, except for this one. And what's the one that Adam and Eve ended up lusting over and wanting? That which is forbidden to them. And there's something in that that just puts the finger on the root of sin. Wanting that which we are not allowed. And wanting to take to ourselves the prerogatives of God. And wanting to resist His command, His particular precepts upon us. This law of obedience was binding not only on Adam, but we're told it was also bound upon his posterity, those who would come after him, with regard to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Again, this assumes the biblical concept of federal headship, that Adam was the first man, the head of all mankind, and what happened to him would affect all who came after him. Some of you remember a couple years ago, one of our speakers at the Keech Conference said that human beings were like a train. And Adam's the first car, and we're all in a train behind him. And when he went off the track, we all went off the track with him. Or as the old Puritan primer said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. But there was the possibility in the state of innocence that he might have remained. That he might have remained obedient to the law of God. And we also see here within this first paragraph, that with this law of obedience, there were promises of obedience, rewards for obedience, and that promise of obedience was life upon the fulfilling of these commands that God had written on the hearts of man. But there were also warnings. There were threatenings of death upon the breach, the breaking of God's law that had been written in man's heart. And we know that this is very common in the Bible, that God gives his law and then he gives promises of blessings for obedience and warnings against disobedience. Think about in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 27, God sets the people up and he sets up Mount Ebal, where there are curses for disobedience, and Mount Gerizim, where there are blessings for obedience. And the same promises and warnings were given to Adam. He was promised life had he kept God's law. Think about that. Man did not have to die. Man did not have to die. God promised life. Think about what was said in Genesis 2:17. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Death came because of disobedience. Paul will later say, "The wages of sin is death." But it didn't have to be that way. If Adam had remained in that state of innocence and obedience, then death would not have entered in. But we all know that it did. In Romans 10:5, Paul cites Moses' description of the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Again, Adam was also threatened with the punishment of death, as we've also seen. What is more, at the very end of the confession, chapter 19, paragraph 1, it says that the Lord also endued Adam with power and ability to keep the law of obedience that was written on his heart, and the particular precept of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was endued, meaning he had the capacity, he had the power, he had the ability. He was able to obey God's law, whereas sinful man is not able to keep God's law. Adam was able to keep God's law. Again, it was possible that he might have kept God's law. But we know, sadly, that he did not. He did not. This is a place where I think this part of the confession can be well compared with another. Look back to chapter 9, which we covered sometime back, and it's the doctrine of free will. And sometimes people say, oh, you're Reformed, Calvinistic, you don't believe in free will. Yes, we believe man has free will. But we believe that it was only in its pure state in Adam. And since Adam's fall, we have free will, but our free will has been distorted so that we don't want the things of God. But if you look at the chapter 9 on free will, look at the first three paragraphs. Paragraph 1, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable, changeable, so that he might fall from it. Paragraph 3 then, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That just puts the biblical view of man and sin into a nutshell, I think. The mistake of our well-meaning Arminian friends is in thinking that fallen man's free will is the same as Adam's free will. It is not. Adam existed in a state of innocence. We exist in a fallen state until our hearts are changed by God's grace, and he does that work of regeneration within us. Let me think of an illustration for this, if I can. This week, I got a new Bible. It's been a long time since I got a new Bible. I had an old Bible that I got in 1992 when I was ordained, and the deacons of my church gave it to me. It was a beautiful black Concord Cambridge Bible. And the pages were falling out of it. I don't, some of you noticed that like Hebrews 6 through 9 weren't in my Bible. So if I ever had to read anything from Hebrews 6, I would have a second Bible with me. And this week, I ordered a new Bible. And it's a nice Bible. It's a Cambridge black turquoise Bible, it's called. It's like a premium Bible. This is a nice Bible. I used my tax refund check to buy this Bible. So thank you, taxpayers of Virginia. I got this Bible. And afterwards, you got to come. It's so nice. It is so nice. But you know what? It came in a box. And it came, I think, Wednesday. And it's like Christmas. I was opening this box and I brought it out, and just everything, the corners, everything was pristine. The ribbons, they were perfect. There were these cards telling me about it's hand sewn. It's a piece of art, really. It's a beautiful Bible. And so I'm enjoying it. It's the first day I preach from it. And it looks really good now, but I know it's eventually going to get dinged up, and I don't usually in this type of preaching Bible, I don't write in or anything like that, but every once in a while I'll circle a verse with a pencil or something like that. It's going to get nicked up. That's going to happen. And I was thinking about it. I got off the shelf. This is the first Bible I got. Was given to me by my parents, December 25, 1973. And it's also a Cambridge Bible. But it looks quite different. You know, it was one of these ones that had tab marks. All the tab marks are gone in it, and it's all beaten up. And there are underlinings under it. There's some tape on that page. And now it just sits on the shelf. But I remember when I got this one, when I was 8 years old. And it was like this. It looked like this. And now it looks like this. And that's just over a span of 45 years or something like that, that it went from this. Well, this is sort of like Adam in a state of innocence. Pure and pristine. And this is sort of like man after generations of the ravages of sin. Actually, it's even worse than that, because we would have to have, this would be Adam, and then it would be some old papyrus or scroll from that age that's all rotted up and all of that. That's the state of man now. And this is what the author of Ecclesiastes was saying, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. That's why there had to be a new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our train, when we were following Adam, that got knocked off the track because of the disasters of Adam, that's why we had to have a new leader, a new Adam, and we had to be uncoupled from the old Adam, and we had to be coupled to the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could be back on track. This is the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:47. He said, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." There is a new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Amen? We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word and for the teachings about who we are as human beings. That once in Adam, we were in that state of innocence. And then there came sin, and we have inherited that sin from our first parents. And then we have committed our own transgressions for which we are responsible. But we do praise you and thank you for the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we are not able to keep the law, we know that there was one who is perfectly obedient to the law that is written in our hearts. And it is Christ, and we look to him today to be our hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.